We are in Matthew, looking at the arrival, as Matthew recounts it in the first two chapters. So this morning we're going to start in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and let's do this. Let's read this together out loud, all right? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I want to land on a short phrase we just read, and it's a phrase that I really haven't spent much time focusing on before this series, but understanding the significance of this phrase puts everything that follows it in proper perspective, and it may even clear up a few places where we wonder, now why did that happen like that? What were they thinking? Well, this may tell us. Because here's the phrase. During the time of King Herod. Now Herod, you read the story, may come off as somewhat of a minor player in a larger story. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's a reason Matthew provides the historical context using the rule of Herod as his reference point, because that would create a very specific picture in the mind of his Jewish readers. It would have the same impact as saying to a Jew in the 20th century, during the time of Hitler. My hope is that after today that you'll never read this particular part of the Christmas story in quite the same way. But when you get to the time of King Herod phrase, you might have one of those, oh wow, I know what that means moment. So the first part of this message, it's going to seem a little bit like a history lesson. And then it's going to devolve into what seems like a soap opera. But I promise you we're headed for a spiritual conclusion, at which time I'll also give everyone here an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So let's begin the lesson part, all right? So we're going back approximately 150 years before the birth of Christ. The Jews fought and conquered the Edomites. That was a neighboring country. And as the victors, they were able to put their own governor on the throne. That man was Herod's grandfather. Now, racially, he was an Arab. Edomites were Arab. But religiously, he became a Jew because only a Jew could be the governor. And that's how Herod grew up. He was born an Arab. His parents were Edomite, but he was raised as a Jew. Now, this set up an expectation in Herod's mind that was never fulfilled. Later in life, he expected the Jews to love him because of his Jewishness, but they did not. They hated him for many reasons, as we will see, and among them was this. He was known in the Roman Empire as Herod, King of the Jews. Now, that was insulting to the Jews. They would never give that title to Herod. That was a title for the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be the true King of the Jews. So Herod, he was this very complex individual. Racially Arab. Religiously Jewish. Culturally, he was Greek. The Greek culture had made its way to Palestine, and he was so enmeshed in that Greek was his first language, not Hebrew, not Aramaic. And politically then, he was Roman. Now, ironically, there was another biblical figure who was religiously Jewish and culturally Greek and a citizen of Rome, and that was the Apostle Paul. But he used those attributes in the service of God, and Herod used them in the service of Rome and himself. He took the viewpoint of Rome in every situation, often to the detriment of his own countrymen. And frankly, he had to if he wanted to stay in charge, because that's how Romans ruled their vast empire. They would put someone in charge who would be more loyal to them than he would be to his own country or their traditions. And Herod proved his loyalty to Rome over and over again. He put statues of Caesar everywhere. And he built altars with a Roman eagle on the front in clear violation of the Ten Commandments. In fact, if we would just skip over into Deuteronomy, it says this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And that's exactly what Herod was doing. Now, even without his blasphemy, Israel was a huge challenge to Roman rule because of their monotheistic worship, meaning that they worshiped one true God. And there were very few countries that Rome conquered that were like that, that were monotheistic. Most countries worshiped multiple gods. And so when the Romans conquered them, they would just add worship of Caesar and Roman gods to the pantheon of gods that were already being worshipped in that country. So frankly, it was no big deal. Here, just add these guys to your prayers. And people did. It was a big deal in Israel. The Jews said, no way to Roman gods, to worship of Caesar. And interestingly, the Romans acceded to this religious conviction. And not only did they not add their gods or force the Jews to worship them, but they required no military service from the Jews. They did not hold court on the Sabbath, and they didn't put the image of the emperor on their banners. Now, all of these concessions were highly unusual. Rome just didn't do that normally. Probably it was inspired by the constant turmoil that was experienced in that region of the world. To put it, you know, bluntly, the region of Palestine was a pain in the butt to Rome. I mean, there was just always something going on. It was considered, Rome had two types of provinces. This was considered a non-secure province. That means it was more of a frontier, and they would assign a minor official who was called a procurator. A minor official, it might even be a businessman. It might be somebody that, you know, the emperor looked favorably upon and said, you know, like sometimes our ambassadors aren't really political. It's, you know, here's a favor. You did a favor for me. You supported me, so I'm going to make you ambassador of this country. That's how often in a non-secure province, that's who the official was. He didn't even have any political skills. It was just, here's a favor, so you can go be over that country. As opposed to a secure province, which would be administered by a proconsul. A proconsul was someone of Senate rank. So, you know, a secure province would be a plum assignment. A non-secure, not so much. Palestine, bottom of the barrel. And we know from the Bible that the procurator during Jesus' ministry was Pontius Pilate. Herod was allowed to stay in charge as a local authority and live the way he wanted, as long as there was no uprising, as long as he could keep the peace. Otherwise, Rome would come in, and at the first sign of trouble, they would just find somebody else. So you need to keep that dynamic in mind for later in the story. King Herod was cunning, and he was cruel. During his reign, Rome went through their own little power struggle, and Herod sided with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Now, there's two names from history that you may not be aware of, somehow connected to the Christmas story, but they do. So here's Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and they are battling with Octavian for control of the Roman Empire. And Herod sided with Antony and Cleopatra, which was a bad choice, because Octavian won decisively. And many observers thought, well, that's the end of Herod. You know, he backed the wrong horse. But Herod sailed to Rome, and he asked for an audience with the new Caesar, Octavian, who now called himself, wait for it, Caesar Augustus. the same Caesar Augustus from Luke 2:1 that says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And in his personal appeal, Herod does something incredibly strategic. He admits his culpability. He doesn't say, you know what, I don't know what you heard, but that's not right. I don't even know who this guy is. He said, you're absolutely right. I backed Antony all the way. And then he made a most compelling argument. He said, what I ask of you is to consider not whose friend, but what a good friend I was. And Caesar is so impressed with that line of reasoning that he allows Herod to keep his throne. I mean, the boy was a survivor, sharp political instincts. But that's about the nicest thing Herod did to keep his throne. His actions to stay in power give the impression of a paranoid megalomaniac. And everything about him, everything about his life screamed overkill. He had 11 wives. He had 43 children. He killed his favorite wife, his second wife, his favorite, because he thought that she wanted his throne. He also drowned a favorite son for the same reason. And then he had two other sons strangled because he thought that they wanted to kill him. And then he found out later that he was mistaken. When this news reached Caesar Augustus, he famously remarked, it's safer to be Herod's swine than his son. He was quick to wipe out any opposition that might rise up against him. Again, he knew that it was perilous, that if there was an uprising, that his time might be done. So he was quick to wipe out any threat at all. In fact, he often didn't wait for it to come to him, but he sought it out. So he would disguise himself and he'd walk the streets and he just listened to the conversations around him. And if he heard somebody dissing the king, dissing him, he'd throw off his disguise, he'd have him arrested and ultimately executed. At one point in his reign, he had the entire Sanhedrin, and that was a Jewish ruling council, he had them put to death. And yet he couldn't understand why the Jewish people didn't love him. He was brutal. But he was also brilliant. He was a builder of the highest magnitude. If you travel to Israel today, you can still see the results of his efforts. They've lasted 2,000 years. He built Masada. Some of you may be aware of that. Masada as his winter palace. Masada is so unique. If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, don't miss going there. It's just a wonderful trip, but it's located on top of it's like a rock cliff that's on the western Judea desert. It just overlooks the Dead Sea. And it's just this incredible place. It's on one side, it's like 1,500 foot drop. It's a sheer cliff. And the other side is less than that. It's about 300. But it's so hard to get up there that it was just an easy place to defend. And what he did was he put a wall around it and he built a palace and he had a barracks and an armory and he figured out a way to capture the rainwater with his cistern. So he had a freshwater pool up there. And then to top it all off, he builds the palace and then he decides to encase the whole thing in marble. You know, imagine the process for transporting that heavy material up that slope. Unbelievable. And he made Caesarea, a coastal city on the Mediterranean, he made that his summer palace. And in fact, he built it into the second grandest city in Israel next to Jerusalem. He built a deep sea harbor and an aqueduct and a hippodrome and an amphitheater that remains standing today. I sat in it when we were in Israel some years ago. Originally, that town was called Stratton's Tower after its founder, but Herod renamed the city Caesarea in honor of the emperor. And he had to accomplish some tremendous engineering feats to construct what he did. For example, in the harbor, he wanted to boast of having the largest harbor in the world. Well, the largest harbor at that time existed at the city of Athens. It was 80 acres. So he decides to build his harbor off of Caesarea, 520 acres. And how he did it was just astounding. And then there was an aqueduct, and parts of the aqueduct, you can still see them standing today. And what makes this so incredible is that the closest fresh water to Caesarea was 19 miles away at Mount Hebron. So what he did is he built 19 miles of aqueduct, of that. And the way he did it, he used gravity to move the water. So he started a certain height, and then for every meter that he built, he lowered it a centimeter. And the water just flowed 19 miles from Mount Hebron into Caesarea. Just really incredible. But what he's probably best known for is expanding the Temple Mount, where the original temple was, Solomon's temple, then it was destroyed, and then he rebuilt, and then he expanded it. And he used, it's estimated, about 18,000 workers in that particular project. And his motive, he's still trying to gain favor with the Jews. And if you go below the West Wall, where the Jews pray today, that's the last remnant of the second temple of what Herod built. If you go down underneath, it's very fascinating. You'll see these stones. You can see the work they did in the quarry. They put the little edging on and stuff. But you'll see these stones that are set in place, and they're huge. They're 41 feet long. They're 15 feet tall and 11 and a half feet deep. And they weigh, each stone by itself weighs 600 tons. Now, our largest cranes today, and maybe this has changed, but the information I got, our largest cranes today can move about 250 tons. These stones were 600 tons. And how they moved those stones from the quarry where they were dug out to Jerusalem is still a mystery. We have no idea how they did it. One last note. Herod built a number of palaces. He was very self-indulgent. And he built them across the land so that they could see each other. So if he needed to signal from one palace to another, they could easily see each other. Well, he not only built a palace called the Herodian, but he built the mountain that he put the palace on. It's south of Jerusalem. And if you go stand on it today, you'll notice it's just a lot of loose rock because he just had this rock in it. He just assembled this mountain and then he put a palace on top of it. And I bring this to your attention only because it's interesting when you have this information and then you start reading scripture, it brings out another side and it makes you wonder about some things. For example, there's a moment in Matthew 17:20 when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you." And I read that and I'm starting to think and I just wonder, was Jesus pointing at this mountain? The mountain that everybody knew had been constructed by Herod, suggesting that, you know what, if this mountain can be moved in the natural, imagine what you can do in the supernatural. Maybe, maybe not. But we know Jesus loved to use the physical to reveal spiritual truth. So how did Herod pay for all these projects? Taxes. Do you think Minnesota's tax heavy? Get a load of this. There were so many taxes. There was, you know, the Roman tribute. There was a marketplace exchange tax. There was a trade tax. There was a temple tax. They had tax collectors. And tax collectors had the authority. They could just set up shop. Certain tax collectors could set up shop on a road, and they basically had the authority to tax anything they wanted. You know, they could just make it up on the spot and tax people. It's estimated that about 80% of a person's income back then went to taxes. 80%. People are starving, but Herod's building. And again, he wondered why he was not beloved. So his last official act kind of summarized his character. As he lay dying, He commanded all the Jewish leaders to be rounded up and brought to Jericho, and they were in prisons. And upon his death, the day of his death, they were to be killed at the same time. And his reasoning was this: he didn't want there to be any joy in the country at the news of his death. Fortunately, wiser heads prevailed, and when he died, that order was not carried out. But there you are. That's how it feels to be a Jew during the time of Herod. Oppressed by Rome, but even worse, oppressed by one of your own. And into that setting come the wise men from the east. Now, these wise men are called magi. Magi is the plural of magician. It's also the root word for magistrate. And the term accurately represents the breadth of their talents. It wasn't so much that these guys were kings. They were learned men who blended the creative arts and scientific methods. So they were into math and science and history and agriculture and astronomy and even the occult. It was believed that no one could become the king of Persia without the approval of these magi and the mastery of their disciplines. They're men of great accomplishment and standing, and they're thought to have come from what is modern-day Iraq, and that would be a trip of about 1,000 miles across the desert, which is going to take them probably 3 or 4 months. And desert travel required caravans, including servants and military escorts. So, you know, whatever the number of actual magi there were, and of course we know the three gifts, but the Bible is silent on the actual number of the magi, they would have had with them an imposing show of force. So it's not like sometimes we read this and we think that these guys crept into town in the middle of the night and sort of just, you know, asking questions. No, this would have been like a parade. This would have garnered great attention. No matter what time they came into town, everybody would have turned out to see who was coming, because obviously it was something big was happening. All right, let's go back and read verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Okay, why were they sent to the palace? Because they were asking for a king of the Jews. Who called himself the king of the Jews? Herod. So if they would ask somebody, where's the king of the Jews, even though people didn't like it, they'd say, well, the only person we know like that is Herod. But Herod knows they're not talking about him because he was made king. He wasn't born king. And no one is worshiping him. He can't even get people to like him. And this whole star thing was very mysterious. But Herod had to tread lightly because of the status of his visitors. Now, that verse says, all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Now, we can understand why Herod would be disturbed, but why would all the Jews in Jerusalem be disturbed by this? You know, aren't they waiting for the Messiah? Wouldn't this be a sign? Wouldn't this be a good thing? Well, to many Jews, yes. But here's what you have to understand again. To those who were living in Jerusalem itself, you know, in the city itself inside those walls, they would be either very wealthy or they would be part of Herod's government. So what you have in Jerusalem are the haves as opposed to the have-nots. And so if you lived in Jerusalem, life was good. Yes, Herod could be erratic and dangerous, but if you just kept your head down and went along, life was good. Even the religious leaders had an uneasy truth with the king. So they wouldn't look kindly on anyone messing with that. You know, they're thinking, you know, these wise men are disturbing Herod, which means they're disturbing us. We don't want to lose what we have. All right, verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod meets with them secretly because he's not going to publicly admit that he's acknowledging or even wants to worship another king. I mean, after everything he's done to secure his throne, that would be a sign of weakness. Plus, another king on the scene means the possibility of rebellion. Rebellion would mean replacement by Rome and the end of his reign. So he's going to do anything he can to ferret out this threat. But that's to be expected of Herod. What was not expected, or at least shouldn't have been expected, is the reaction of the religious leaders. I mean, they know the Old Testament. They know what has been prophesied. They have it memorized. And yet those who knew the most did nothing. Those who knew the least, the wise men, they're just trying to figure this out. They went and worshiped. And that's a good lesson for us, that spiritual maturity is not determined by who knows the most, but who pursues the most. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Here's a question for you. Why did the star lead the wise men to Jerusalem first? Why not take them directly to Bethlehem, where Jesus was? Why the pit stop with Herod? All right? I bet you're wondering the same thing. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a minute. I want you to discuss it with your neighbor. See who can come up with the best reason why you think they went to Jerusalem first. While you do that, I'm going to enjoy this piece of candy because I'm kind of hungry. So you guys go ahead. Just talk for a minute. It'll be okay. Mmm. Oh, baby. Oh, baby. Oh, it's good. I don't suppose anybody has a glass of water on them, do they? Okay, where'd you come up with it? Ever think of it before?
You want to tell Herod his time was up.
There you go! Bingo! On the nosy. I believe God wanted to confront Herod. Absolutely. He wanted Herod to know that there was a new king in town and that Herod was going down. He's like every oppressor. And get this. He was a blip in history. Herod wasn't king of the Jews. He was king of the blips. That's a title he shares with every other leader who claims greatness. 1715, King Louis XIV died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great. He was the monarch who made this famous statement, "I am the state." And his court was the most magnificent in Europe. And it sounds a lot like Herod, doesn't it? And his funeral was equally spectacular. They laid him out in a golden coffin. And he gave orders that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only one candle that was set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. And at his memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence as the bishop got up. And without speaking, he slowly reached down and snuffed out the candle. And then he said to this shocked crowd, only God is great. Yeah. Blip. What made him a blip? The arrival. What makes every oppressor a blip, whether it's sin or self or Satan, it's the arrival. It's the hope in Jesus. Christmas means hope. The oppressors will not win. Your oppressor will not win if you put your hope in Christ. Mark 13:31 says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, there are two things that will last for eternity. Just two things, and neither one of them fits the category of oppressor. You know what's going to last? God's word. We just read it. God's people. That's it. Everything else is a blip. That's what the arrival does for us. It just changes our perspective on everything. So we'll truly understand and appreciate Christmas when we are able to find hope in Christ regardless of our toughest circumstances. And what makes the reaction of the Jews so ironic is that they were looking for freedom from oppression. But see, they were so grounded in the physical, they were looking for freedom from Rome. They thought Rome was the biggest oppressor of their time. They didn't realize that Jesus came to free us from our greatest oppressor, and that's our sin. He came to free us from the baggage of our past sin so that he could use that past to display his glory. And, you know, Pastor Bruce shared this with me the other day in case I could use it somehow, and it just seems to fit right here. And he said this. He said, you know, Satan knows your name but calls you by your sin. Jesus knows your sin, but calls you by your name. He came to set us free. He offers freedom from the past. But it's more than that. He came to free us from the bondage of our present sin, to get us to resist the things of this world and to replace them with the things of God. And then he came to free us ultimately from the presence of sin, as one day all believers will live in a glorious eternity with God forever. And that's why the arrival gives us hope. Hope in Christ, who made the invisible God visible. It's just that, I mean, just think about this. How amazing is this? That God used his freedom. How many of us would do this? God used his freedom to wrap himself in swaddling clothes. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He became poor for our sake so that we might become rich, rich toward God. Now, you know, before Jesus arrived on earth, we knew certain things about God. Okay, we know he's powerful. He created the universe. And we know that he's a God of order. And I don't think anybody, it doesn't really matter what your religious or scientific bent is, there isn't really anybody disputes that there's order in the universe. And God is creative. I mean, billions and billions of people, and not any two the same, kind of, you know, like snowflakes. But there are some things about God, important things, that we would not know, or at least know their extent, without Jesus. See, the universe doesn't teach us how loving God is. Jesus does. The universe doesn't teach us how forgiving God is. Jesus does. The universe doesn't teach us how much we matter to God. Jesus does. And in fact, it's easy to feel insignificant, isn't it, when we consider ourselves in the context of the entire universe? But that changes when you realize that the creator of that universe knows your name. Wants to have a personal relationship with you. Jesus came so that we could know God personally. You know, one of my favorite illustrations, I've shared this before, but I just love it. One of my favorite illustrations of what the arrival, Jesus' arrival on earth, did for our relationship with God is looking at him as like a small child, you know, an infant, a toddler, would look at his father. You know, the father's a giant. He's vertical power, someone that speaks on high. He's someone to be respected and awed for the power that he wields. Someone who appears inaccessible from our viewpoint as little kids. So what happens when that power becomes horizontal? When the giant decides to get down on the floor and be on the same level with his kids? He's now accessible, huggable, touchable. Jesus makes the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, touchable. When your marriage is struggling, touchable. When your body's breaking down, touchable. When your kids are making poor decisions and breaking your heart, touchable. When emotional pain is making you numb, touchable. When your hopes and dreams seem farther from you than ever before, touchable. You matter to God. So here's a question for us this morning. Who's my king? Who or what rules my life? You know, we better worship the right king. We need to take care that we don't slip into a Herod mindset and grant authority in our lives to the wrong king, to make an idol out of our careers or our families or our wealth or our relationships or our status, even if we don't intend to. Because here's the thing, if we have a king in the natural, we won't feel a need for a king in the spiritual. Unless something goes wrong, of course, and then we treat God like one of those break glass in case of emergency stations. And even then, you know, many people, they're still not looking for a king. They're looking for a partner. They don't want someone to rule over them. They want someone to understand them, to meet them where they're at, but then leave them where they're at. You know, I'll decide what's best for my life. Jesus will do the first. He won't do the second. He'll meet you where you're at. That's who he is. But he won't leave you there. He wants you to have life. Have it to the full. See, we make Christmas about coming home and being comfortable, and that's okay to a limit. Jesus' approach to Christmas was to leave home and be uncomfortable. God the Son left the comfort and glory of heaven to give a most precious gift to those who would largely reject it. I read a story about a college student named Elizabeth who came home for Christmas after having been enlightened by a religious course. She said to her pastor, I'm not really interested in a God who saves me. I'm more attracted to a God who identifies with me. And the pastor thought about it for a moment. And then he responded, he said, Elizabeth, let me ask you a question. Suppose you're on the eighth floor of a hotel and the building catches fire and the stairwells are blocked, but but at great risk to themselves, the firemen are able to climb up extended ladders and reach you at your window. At that point, do you want those firemen to save you or to identify with you? See, that salvation takes many forms and has many positive consequences, and one of the most profound occurs at this time of year when a family experiences the loss of a loved one. And the reaction of the unsaved might be something like this: Christmas will be unbearable this year because of that death. There's no hope. I mean, it's the end. The saved, however, can respond this way: that death would be unbearable were it not for Christmas. Amen. Were it not for the hope that Christmas brings. See, I've tried it both ways as an adult, and I can tell you from experience, suffering is unbearable without the rescue that Christmas set in motion. And next week, we're going to delve more deeply into this subject of suffering as we finish the story in the first two chapters of Matthew. And we're going to experience this a great sorrow and also a great unspeakable joy that is contained in those verses. And how well you will experience them will be decided by your answer to the question we just asked. Who is my King? Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope in Christ that Christmas brings. That we do not have to fear or tremble before any oppressor, knowing that our deliverance has been won for us by the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus' life is a shining beacon illuminating the path you desire for us. I thank you for the freedom that is now available to us to be the people we were created to be and not the people we're tempted to be. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sin, and accept the gift of salvation offered. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and lead me in the way everlasting. Today's salvation has come to my house. And for that, I give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you're making a decision to follow Christ today, I hope you'll let us know either by texting the number on the screen, or we're going to have some leadership couples here right after the benediction that I hope you'll connect with them, either if you have an additional prayer request or you want to talk about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Would you encourage each other as you leave here? Have a great day.